Ecclesiastes asks a really hard question, but it's a question you've all asked. What's my purpose? Why am I here on this planet? Why did God put me here in this moment in time? The question's been asked throughout time, what's the chief end of mankind? What's our purpose here? Why did he build us? That's what we address in Ecclesiastes, and if you haven't spent time in that book before, I really encourage you. You'll hear it again from me as we get to the end of this today. Here's how I want to frame your thinking. In the world of really great art, and I talk about the work of the masters like Da Vinci, in the world of really great art, Da Vinci's magnum opus is The Last Supper. You've seen it. You've probably pictured it in your mind. At the moment I mentioned it, you think of Jesus sitting with the 12 around the table at the Last Supper. In the world of science, Einstein's magnum opus, the general theory of relativity. In the world of great music, Mozart's magnum opus, Requiem in D minor. If you haven't listened to it before, look it up. I don't mean right now, but look it up. It was written from a very dark place. It's profound to listen to it. What's remarkable is out of that darkness came this requiem that he wrote, we believe, for someone's funeral mass. The remarkable thing is he never finished it. So what we have is just a portion of it because he died during the composition of it. And he wrote it from a very, very dark mood. Well, speaking of writing from a dark view, we have the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, last week we looked at the brilliance of the Proverbs, the things that were written by Solomon to be an admonition to society. Solomon also wrote Ecclesiastes. If Proverbs is Solomon's dissertation towards his PhD in smart, then Ecclesiastes is his magnum opus. It's written from a very dark, dark view, and some would say, and I think probably a majority would say, that's a realistic view. It's not just dark, it's realist. But brilliantly crafted as an Old Testament evangelium. If you're not familiar with that term, it's talking about evangelical, the thing that would be broadcast aloud. He's written an Old Testament evangelium, and the author makes a stellar argument for the gospel. I can't imagine, honestly, a better setup to the Easter season than the book of Ecclesiastes. I think you're going to see why. We've seen in the last couple weeks that Solomon achieved unparalleled international status. Individuals living at his period of time and since them recognize him as the wisest king to ever walk the planet. And we recognized in the last couple weeks his wisdom, absolute gift of God. Totally came from God, yet it was his carnal nature that caused him to use his brilliance along with his vast wealth to wander far, far from God. And his many wives had a role in that. I know that. I know if you know the Bible, you know your history. He had like 1,000 between the concubines and his harem and his wives, 1,000 women at his disposal, many of them foreign, and they led him off towards the worship of foreign gods. That played a role, but he's still the culprit. While the book of Proverbs reflects the wisdom that he gained and the observations that he had during this life of living in excess, it's in Ecclesiastes that we find the excesses are explained, what he discovered when he went through that. The emptiness that the excess produced was an authentic revelation. An authentic evaluation. The excesses drove him to really evaluate well this world that you and I live in. So if you want the key to understanding this book of Ecclesiastes, understand it this way. This guy, exalted by the world around him as the greatest, the most brilliant individual, people applauded him around the world. Yet so wrong in his relationship with God until gratefully Solomon began to look at life on this planet through the lens of life beyond this life. In other words, life on the other side of the sun. Now, that's a good place to take you to two terms that you're going to see pop up, two repeated phrases that you'll find coming out of this passage. One of the most heavily repeated phrases that he uses or words is the word vanity. He uses it 37 times. I'll come back to that in just a moment and help you understand that. The second one, the most heavily repeated term after that, is under the sun. And what he's talking about is life on this planet. Life under the sun is what you're living right now in this day and age, as opposed to the view of life beyond the sun on the other side in heaven. He repeats that one like 29 times. So let's come back to this word vanity, because it doesn't mean what you think it means, unless you're an Old Testament scholar. Let me put the word up on the screen for you. It's in your notes also, and it's this word hevel. And if you've got the Middle Eastern guttural sound to you, it's got a kind of a BV mixed with it, like a hevel. And it was well understood by individuals who lived in this period of time. But look at this definition. An emptiness or a vanity, something unsatisfactory, altogether empty. And that doesn't begin to capture it because it's translated over into the English language. Commonly, in the English language, when you and I hear the word vanity, we begin thinking of an individual who is so consumed with himself, they can't get beyond themselves. They think about themselves all the time, incredibly arrogant. Well, that's actually not the intended biblical meaning of the use here, and it's not the way it's used in Hebrew. It's very difficult to translate it in English. That's why there's usually many qualifying words that go along with it, trying to help us understand. So think of it this way. Think in terms of it being like a vapor or a breath, something that's so hard to grasp, you can't possibly put definition around it. How do I understand hevel? Well, hevel is something that's essentially without any substance. And here's why it's difficult in English to understand it. In English, when we hear vapor, we think like, okay, like steam coming up off from the teapot on the stove. Or like when a human is breathing in cold air and vapor comes out of their mouth, you can see their breath. Well, it's not even that. It's even less than that. It's without that. But it's not nothing. There's something to it. And there you understand the difficulty. In the 1970s, a theologian wrote this I want you to see on the screen. Derek Kidner said this. A wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath, nothing you could get your hands on, the nearest thing to zero. In relation to time, when you think of hevel, it's speaking of the transitory nature of time. Like, here comes a second, oh, there it's gone. Here comes another second, it's gone. I can't get a hold of it. It just keeps on clicking past. It's like the wind, you can't grasp it. And that's exactly the way that it's used in Psalm chapter 39. Look with me on the screen at this. Verse 5, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere hevel, is a mere breath. Selah, remember what Selah means? It means pause. So the author David saying, drink that in. Just here for a moment. Because everything in this life is fleeting. So it's futile to try and hold or grasp onto a vapor. And in the end, Solomon's conclusion is everything's going to evaporate. Jesus spoke about this exact same thing. Look with me on the screen at Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So that takes us to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek language. It actually means from ekklesia. You are the ekklesia. You are the gathering. You are the congregation. Well, Ecclesiastes, in this sense, the way that it's being used here is he calls himself a preacher. Look at it, how it's used here. The words of the preacher, verse 1, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So Solomon is the one who assembles and brings together the congregation. That's why he calls himself the preacher here, the Koheleth, the one who brings things together, and that's what the preacher's doing. Keep going with it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, the Koheleth, hevel of hevel, all is hevel, emptiness of emptiness, It's all a vapor. Now, in the Hebrew language, when the Hebrew writers are really trying to push a point, what you will find is a repeated phrase. In order to make something a superlative, making it bigger, they will repeat it. So it's like when you hear the term Holy of Holies. You stop and say, in the English-speaking world, okay, well, like, is it holy or is it holy, holy kind of thing? Like, what? It's Holy of Holies. Well, the same thing when you come to this word, Hevel of Hevel. In other words, it's so hard to grasp. It's a vapor of a vapor. And what you find Solomon pushing toward in this passage over the course of the next 12 chapters is this theme that in the end, you'll discover everything is completely empty. Now, let me give you an example, and I'll explain what I'm talking about here, and we'll dig into it in just a moment. Bear with me. This is a little longer passage. Verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does, there it is, under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. It's like, how depressing is this guy? What is going on here? Now, normally when someone speaks the way that Solomon is speaking here, you're tempted to say, this guy needs medication. Or maybe he needs a vacation. How depressed is he? He's writing from such a dark view. See, however, the brilliance of his magnum opus is this. It's written by the smartest guy to ever walk the planet besides Jesus. And he's known unparalleled success as the great king, the great architect, the great patron of the arts, the great financier, the great philosopher, the great everything. And he himself says, there is nothing that I haven't achieved. And there is nothing that I have not denied there's nothing I've denied myself. So because he's the smartest guy in the room, you know right away going into it, this is not some random depressing rant. It's not like you discovered his private diaries and you found out, oh, this is what he's really like behind the scenes. No, absolutely not. This is written from the position of brilliance, yet with massive regret, which means for you today, he's qualified. He's qualified to search for the meaning of life. And that's what every human has ever asked themselves. Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Well, what you find Solomon doing is exploring all the avenues of human experience. He leaves no stone unturned. And in the end, you'll find this morning that he's going to present his conclusion. But to get you there, I need to walk you through just a couple. Can't do them all. Just a couple of his observations. What we find in verse 9 is the first thing that he feels the need to do is to remind us about the repetitive nature of life under the sun. Look with me at verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Really famous statement. You probably heard it throughout the course of your lifetime. It's where it comes from, right there from Solomon. So we need to especially note his conclusion at the end of verse 9 when he said there's nothing new. We need to understand, what is he talking about? The very next word in your notes this morning, a Hebrew word you see on the screen, is this word kadosh. And I want you to really drink in the definition of what he's using here. The Bible defines it this way, a fresh new thing. Think of it this way, something never before seen. Now, if you're new to the Bible, or maybe you're new to church and you don't know this already, it'd be very helpful for you to understand, just because an individual makes a statement in Scripture, it doesn't actually mean they're correct. You have to approach it through the lens of context. There are a variety of comments throughout the Bible by individuals which are their personal views. But it doesn't mean that their view is necessarily God's view. That's why context is so important. Let's develop that a little bit further. To say that there's nothing new under the sun is not to ignore all the inventions. Because right now you're thinking, well, what about my iPhone? Or what about my Mac? What about TikTok? What about all those new things that have come? There's obviously been advances. But this is not speaking about advances in technology the way that we think of inventions. Rather, this is what it's saying. It's these innovations do not amount to a basic change in the world. See, in Solomon's time, many advances took place in their world, in society. People were constantly coming up with new things, but from the larger perspective of human life, human nature has remained the same. In that same way, there is nothing kadosh. There is nothing new. It's just going on and on and on again, a repetitive cycle. But you can't simply read a one-verse statement like that and then apply it as biblical truth without a full understanding of the context of what he's driving towards. If you do that, you're going to come away with a completely skewed view of God, like a statement that you see him make in chapter 4 when he says, the dead, they're better off than the living. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Verse 2, chapter 4. I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than the both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Yeah, that's not God's view, Solomon. That's your view coming from a dark place. But understand, he's writing that from a rearview mirror perspective. He's at the end of his life looking back over his life saying, this is what I did in the past. I congratulated them because everything is vain. But remember, he's making a point. He's driving towards a purpose. So if you simply rip that verse out of context and quote it as biblical truth, you're doing an injustice to the totality of the text. Because of this, Ecclesiastes was written to give you an accurate perspective. Because what it's really showing us is what happens if you approach things out of context. In other words, if you approach this world completely out of context of God, if you have a purely earthly perspective and neglect the heavenly perspective, you're going to get things wrong. That's the argument that he's making here. So let me push down on this statement in verse 9, nothing new, this word kadosh. First of all, it's reminding us that only God creates out of nothing. Only God is the creator. He created everything at the very beginning and said, it's good, it's very good. Put his blessing on the planet and said, go out and take on life. Now, you and I, we may rearrange matter. We may reshape molecules to suit a need. We may use iron ore to produce steel. But we've only learned how to harness these amazing elements that God has put on this planet. Just think of radio signals. Radio signals have been here in the airwaves since creation, but it's only in the last 150 years that humans figured out what to do with them, how to manipulate them. That's what we do. We take creation and we manipulate it. But Solomon's statement is, all of creation is subject to the laws of God. So no one is making new discoveries that alter God's law. And if you're looking for someone to come up with a 25th hour in your day this year, it's not going to happen. Nobody's going to discover, oh, I found 25 hours. So Solomon's right in that. But Solomon is also wrong on a detail that he could not have known. See, even as wise as he was, there is something new, something completely different that God did under the sun that changed everything. So this is where Isaiah 43 comes into play that Derek put on the screen during worship. Look with me at this statement. Behold, I will do something kadosh. I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Think of context, church. Think of when that was written. No one's getting out of a Cat 9 bulldozer and moving through the wilderness and putting in a road. Roads didn't exist in the wilderness. Nobody had seen streams in the desert. God says, you hang on, because I'm going to do something on that level. I'm going to do something never before seen, something completely new. And that's why I want you to drink in this word kadosh again, this statement of new, a fresh new thing, something never before seen. There was something completely new done when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen? Tracking with me? Never happened before. Completely new. Since the time of creation, no one had ever heard of such a thought. Something kadosh in Jesus, that God would become human, yet fully God and be fully man. Who's ever heard of that? So when an angel shows up and tells a young virgin that she's about to have a baby, and that baby's going to be a God-man, and it's going to come by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's a pretty new thing. That's never been heard of before. That's a fresh new thing. That same God-man would die willingly for the sin of the world, that's pretty original. That's never happened before. That God-man would rise from the dead. That's a pretty new thing. No one had ever heard of that. That's a new, a kadosh work of God, which in turn, New Hope, like all of the works of God's creation, puts things in motion. See, God's creation is expected to produce results. Meaning God gave something entirely new, and as a result, God expects results from what he has done. And that's true because he altered the way things had been previously done. He brought a completely new thing, which in turn for you has brought a new reality. And this applies directly to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, say it with me, church, he is a new creature. How cool is that? This is not something recycled that we're talking about. This is something that's never before been seen, something completely new from God. He's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the new thing that God did, the new reality of God, demands a response from humanity. You notice very carefully and look closely at that statement on the verse on the screen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ. So it's talking about individuals who believe in Jesus. It's talking about a response that you had to make. A new reality, God demands a response from humanity because of that new reality. So 2 Corinthians tells us that anyone who believes, all who believe, in other words, all who respond positively to this new work of God, they therefore have a new reality in themselves. So today, if you embrace this new work of God, we ourselves are a new creation, something that's not old. The old has passed away. You're completely new. And the result is God expects that if you are a new creation, you're going to live like you're a new creation, no longer living for yourselves, but living like you have a new beginning. Because you and I have been told that we died with Christ, meaning that the old nature, the old sin elements to us, that was buried with Christ. It was nailed to the cross with him, buried with him, and just as he rose again, we're told that we're brought up to new life again. So we're walking according to Romans 6. Look at this, what Paul wrote. See how it all seems together? Romans 6, walk in newness of life. That new person that he was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul refers to as the new creation, God did not simply clean up our old nature. He created something fresh, new, a unique, never before seen thing. That's how God sees you. The new creation is brought about from absolutely nothing, meaning you didn't bring anything to the table. God did it in you. That's how God creates. He creates out of nothing. That's what he does. Only a creator God could accomplish such a feat. So that's why you have a new beginning in Jesus. Now, I've said things like this before, and many people say to me, you know, Mark, I've read the Bible for years, and I believe in Jesus, but sometimes I just don't feel saved. How do I measure that in me? Well, here's how you measure it in yourself. Are you growing in your understanding of God? Are you further along in understanding God's Word, maybe 5 years further down the road than what you were 5 years ago, and God's Word is making more sense to you? Do you look at the things of creation and say, wow, look at how that glorifies God? See, an unsaved person can't do that. Scripture says the things of the Bible are foolishness to those who do not believe. But when you read the Bible and it makes sense to you and you say, I see God in this, that's affirmation to you that the Holy Spirit is in you and affirming to you, you really do belong to Him. The whole face of creation seems to bring more and more glory to God. And then there's the opposite. One of the results of this new creation is that the things that used to seem so precious to us, those things have faded away. They're now empty. They're now Hebel. They're now vanity to us because they don't have the same meaning that they used to have. Which takes us all the way back to the end now, and I need to go back to Solomon to end this. Let me take you back to chapter 2. I just want to set the stage here for what he did for himself in order to come to this conclusion. Look with me on the screen at verse 1 of chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too is futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. And how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and homeborn slaves, and I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me. This is a guy with a plan. He acquired and he acquired and he acquired and he acquired bigger and bigger pole buildings to store his stuff in. And then verse 8. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold in the treasury of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasure of men, many concubines. Verse 9, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me. Verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Now understand very clearly, keep context, when the teacher, this one who leads us, Solomon, through this journey of life, when he says, pleasure, that's a vanity. That's also a Hebel. He doesn't mean pleasures are absurd. God created things for us to enjoy. That's not what he's driving at. He's saying pleasures, they don't in the end satisfy you. They fail to satisfy the eternal need. So you can build a bigger house. His argument is you can get a faster boat. You can get a shinier car. But his argument is this, no one ever on their deathbed ever said, man, I wish I would have just played one more hour of video games. Wish I could have had one more car. No one ever said that when they're dying. See, the brilliance of his magnum opus is this. Solomon wrote to warn subsequent generations not to make the same tragic error that he made. Because vanity, what it's driven by is it comes from this futile attempt to be satisfied apart from life with God. If you agree with that, say amen. That's what he's really driving at. You can't be satisfied apart from God. It's just empty. So because Ecclesiastes recognizes everything on this planet is transitory, you have before you an Old Testament book that is evangelistic. In other words, Ecclesiastes points to the cross. It keeps saying, there's only one thing that's going to satisfy. His summation is essentially that in the end. Only one thing is going to get you any lasting value, and that's life with God, which takes us right to the very end. Here's his statement. Verse 13, chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So in the end, he finds this pearl of great price, and he says, that's not a vanity. That is not empty. So to bring closure to this, I would take you back to chapter 1 to a question that he asked in verse 10. Here's his question. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It is new. Well, yes, Solomon. Yes, there is a new thing. And it produced many other new things, new creations, like many who sit in this auditorium right now. And that's true because God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to die for us so that we could be a new creation. So this new thing that God has done under the sun, it changes everything. It changes the entire argument of this book of Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes argues this, what's the sense of it all? You do all of these things throughout the course of your entire life, and you die. What's that going to gain you? Well, God comes along and he says, yep, all those earthly things that you've been chasing after, they are completely futile. But you hold on, because I'm doing a new thing, a kadosh, and that changes everything. What a game changer when Jesus comes on the scene and the old passes away and the new comes. And not only that, we get to experience a new heaven and a new earth one day, Scripture says, a new work of God. So this morning, if you're here looking to find purpose, maybe you're streaming the broadcast right now and you're looking to find meaning to your life, I'm here to tell you, you got to look beyond this planet. You have to look beyond the things that you thought satisfied you. And if you are finding life completely empty and without purpose, I'm going to encourage you today, dive into the book of Ecclesiastes, but hold on. Hold on for the ending. And when you get to the ending, it's very likely you're going to need to go back and read all 12 chapters again so that you look at it through the lens of his final conclusion. And then you'll say, oh, now I see why he wrote that. He knew there was one thing, life beyond the sun, which you and I know is life in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our ability to have attention without distraction, that you cause your word to come alive and perhaps cause us to see things in ways that we never did before. That is your work. That's the work of your Spirit, and we acknowledge that. But we also confess, Father, that the ability that we have to be very distracted when we walk out of this auditorium or turn off our laptops if we're streaming. The chances are, Father, I just acknowledge it, that many of us will forget by the end of the day the things that we've heard today. I pray that through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, you will allow this to be an imprint on our life. That these things were not written down by accident, but rather that you would course correct us. I pray that you would set us on a new path if we've been chasing the wrong things. And you would cause us to walk as individuals who are indeed a new creation, and that the old has passed away, and therefore we are representative of you in this planet. So, God, I'm asking that as we encounter friends this week, people in our workplace or our school, that they will identify us as a new creature, something different about us. God, allow us to walk in faithfulness before you, recognizing that you have given us a new beginning. I ask for that in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.